I'd like you to turn with me to the passages that were read a few moments ago in the service, but we'll start where the card says we'll start, which is Acts chapter 1. As I understand it, my task tonight is not so much to expound and explain in detail Acts chapter 1, 1 to 5, though we will look at that in a few moments, but rather to introduce to you the author of this astonishing and beautiful history in two volumes, which we call St. Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, or which we might call Luke Acts, a two-volume history of the early Jesus movement, or as you call it in your new series, Dr. Luke's Casebook. Now, according to Acts 1, verse 1, Luke has already written about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. In other words, Luke wrote the Gospel, he's telling us, at the start of this second volume, what we sometimes call the Acts of the Apostles. He goes on to say, verse 3, after his, that's Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to these men, that's the apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So what is Luke saying? At the start of this second volume of his history, he is saying he's already told the story of what Jesus began to do and teach in his earthly ministry. Then, as he describes in Acts chapter 1, comes the ascension. And then he goes on in the Acts of the Apostles, volume 2, to describe, and sometimes from first-hand experience, what Jesus continued to do through the apostles and through the early church and by the power of his Spirit. For it's when they were baptized with the Spirit, responding to the gospel in repentance and faith, that the Spirit came upon them and the New Testament church, if you like, was born. But before we look at those verses again in a little more detail, what can we learn about the author Luke to start this series? We know that Luke was a Gentile writing to another Gentile, perhaps a Greek, called Theophilus. This may have been his actual name, or it may have been a kind of pseudonym. He's called in Luke 1, verse 3, and you might like to have a finger in Luke 1, because from time to time we will turn to that. He's called the most excellent Theophilus. And some people think that this was the title for a high official in the Roman government. So Luke was a Gentile, that's a Greek, writing for Gentiles with a very clear purpose. If you're in Luke 1, look at verse 4. He says, "I'm writing an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," verse 4 of Luke 1, "so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." That was the purpose of Luke Acts, because I think the purpose expressed in Luke carries right through to the Acts of the Apostles as well, to both volumes. And Luke shows himself to be a careful historian in carrying out that purpose. Now, there are one or two other things that we hear from tradition, though there's no certainty. Tradition says that Luke was also an artist, but we have no real evidence of that at all. Certainly people believe he was an artist in words. Renan called the Gospel the most beautiful book ever written. And Luke is using his gifts as a writer to commend the Gospel of Jesus Christ. In passing, do pray for those who have gifts of writing. Pray for your own rector, Richard, and John Stott and others who have the gift of writing, that they may continue to use that gift to commend the Gospel. And here in Luke, we have a wonderful example of a very gifted writer who writes, I'm told, beautiful Greek, and is using that gift for the glory of God. We also know that Luke was a doctor of medicine. You don't need to turn to this, but you probably know that in Colossians 4, verse 14, Paul refers to Luke, our dear friend Luke, he says, the doctor, who with Demas sends greetings to the church in Colossae. Again, some have surmised, though no one really has any evidence for this, that Luke might have been a GP, a general practitioner at Emmaus, and that's why he's so interested in that walk to Emmaus described in Luke 24, but we have no evidence of that. We do know, however, that he was a missionary, as well as a doctor, that he travelled with the Apostle Paul on some of his missionary journeys. We'll come to this a bit later, but you probably know that there are parts of the Acts of the Apostles when Luke describes Paul and his friends, his associates, and says they did this, and they went there, and they did the other, and then suddenly, in several passages, we suddenly find that he's writing, we went to Philippi, we went to Jerusalem, we went to Rome. And it seems certain that Luke, at certain points on those missionary journeys, joined in with the Apostle Paul. So he was a historian, and he was a writer, and he was a missionary, and he was a doctor. So Dr. Luke's casebook is no collection of fairy stories. Here is fact, not fiction. Here are events that he describes that changed the world. And Luke has a very big part in telling us this story. Did you know that Luke and Acts together, so I understand, is 25% of the New Testament? God chose and called this man to give us so much of the gospel. So the first lesson I learned from looking at the introductions and just reflecting back again on the gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, the first lesson I learned about what Richard has called this self-effacing Greek, because he doesn't tell us much about himself, is that he was committed to truth. He was committed to truth. Turn again, if you will, to Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4. And let me just remind you what he said. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, he says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, now this is his purpose, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And here's the purpose, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Now what he's telling us there is first that many people had already begun to draw up accounts of the life of Jesus. And Luke had looked at this. Secondly, he tells us that these stories are the fulfillment of God's promises of old. Not something that just happened out of the blue. Thirdly, he says that some of those who wrote were eyewitnesses from the beginning, servants of the word. And many people believe, for example, that Luke's details about the birth of Jesus came directly from Mary. And then fourthly, he says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, verse 3 of Luke 1. Why? This is the purpose for Theophilus and for the church that were to read this later, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. I've investigated these stories, said Luke. I've checked them out. I want to assure you that they're true, that the Christian gospel is based on historical truth. And I give you an orderly account, he says, because Luke is a historian who selects his material, as historians do, to interpret the events of Jesus' life and ministry in an orderly way, and to make theological comments, but a theological comment that's rooted to historical truth. Now turn back again with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. We just looked at Luke where he introduces this commitment to truth so far as the story of Jesus was concerned, as he tells it in the gospel, checking out the records. And now in chapter 1 of Acts, he tells us something else. In my former book, Theophilus, Acts 1 verse 1, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Then notice this. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen, Luke is now establishing something else as important and truthful. that the message of the apostles, which people came to believe and to spread throughout the world, was a message given to those who were not chosen by men, but chosen by Jesus. And chosen by Jesus and given also the evidence of the risen Lord. They saw the risen Christ. Verse 3, after his sufferings, he showed himself to these men, that's the apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And indeed he gives one of them here, because he says he spoke to them, but on one occasion, verse 4, while he was eating with them, he gave them a command. He's no spirit, he's no ghost. He's raised bodily from the dead. He's eating with them. And says, look, I've checked it out. These apostles, this foundation ministry of the church, these who were given special authority to teach and to preserve and to pass on and to proclaim the gospel, are those who have a special role because they've seen the risen Lord. They're eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He has chosen them. He has given them a permission, and he has promised to give them the Spirit. Luke is committed to truth. Both at the start of Luke and at the start of Acts, he establishes that fact. Now, I think this is very important for us to grasp this and to be encouraged by this. And I think that Luke wrote to Theophilus, who may not have been a Christian, but I think may also, because he'd already heard these things, have begun to believe and been a young Christian, and to the young Christian church that hadn't actually seen Jesus face to face themselves. He wants to encourage them about the truth of the gospel. And I think that's important for us today as well. We live in an age which rejects absolute truths. Some people call this the postmodernist age. And postmodernists reject absolute truth. Truth is what is true for you, they say. Or what is true for me. And historical truth, you can never be sure of it. It's irrelevant. Well, we may need to demonstrate the weakness of such arguments. If truth is just what is true for anybody, then it was true for Hitler and the Nazis to exterminate millions of Jews. Is that a philosophy to live by? Luke would reject that. The message we proclaim, he says, is rooted in historical truth. And it's important also, not only because of the secular age and the postmodernist age in which we live, it's important also because there are Christians, professing Christians within the church, who set light to the truth of the gospel. We all know the former Bishop of Durham who spoke about the risenness of Christ as being the important thing, and we don't need to bother about a conjuring trick with bones. That is, it doesn't matter, he said, whether or not you can demonstrate that the tomb is empty, because you have the experience of the risenness of Christ. Luke and the other New Testament writers would object to that strongly. Historical truth and theology go closely, inextricably bound together. I remember some years ago being at a student conference, many years ago in fact, and the speaker was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died some years ago and was a great preacher at Westminster Chapel. And the student asked him a question along these lines and said, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, does it really matter whether the Exodus, for example, in Exodus, ever happened or not? Does it really matter whether Jesus rose bodily from the grave? And I remember the doctor replying something like this. I can't do it either in his voice or in his style, but it was something along these lines. He said, listen. He said, if I was to seek to get across to you the theological idea that God is a God who's faithful, who hears and answers prayer, and then I were to support that by giving you wonderful examples of how God heard and answered certain prayers of mine, and then you were to come up to me and say, Doctor, were those stories you told us to illustrate the theological truth you were teaching us, were they actually true? And if I were to say to you, said the doctor, well, no. They were just kind of illustrations. I wanted you to understand that God is a faithful God who hears and answers prayer. I just kind of made those up to illustrate what I meant. He said you would surely have every right to doubt the credibility of my theology if the history was not demonstrably true. And Luke, I think, is saying something like that to us. I've investigated these things. The apostles who proclaimed this message were eyewitnesses. They saw the risen Lord with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. They touched him with their own hands. They ate with him. The message we proclaim is a message of the risen Lord, and that's rooted in history. Luke was committed to truth. Truth matters. I hope it matters to you. As I was reflecting on this, I was thinking of how the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at Corinth, comparing his preaching and the preaching of the apostles to the preaching of some others. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, do you remember how he put it? He said, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly," or in another version, "by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Luke, the self-effacing Greek, was committed to truth like that. Dr. Sherwin White, a distinguished reader in ancient history at Oxford in the 60s, wrote about the book of Acts, which you'll be studying. "The historical framework is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and accurate. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming." Luke wants us to know that. He's committed to truth. Secondly, and more briefly, Luke is surely also committed to people. It's been said that a clergyman sees people at their best. Not sure about that, but that's what they say. A lawyer sees people at their worst, and I'll stay the Turner afterwards. And a doctor sees people as they are. Well, Luke saw people as Jesus saw them. And he shows us in the Gospel how Jesus loves all people, that he's the Savior of the world and not merely the Messiah of the Jews. And he shows us in the Acts of the Apostles how by his Spirit the Apostles and the Church began to demonstrate that same love and commitment to all kinds of people, not only to Jews but to Gentiles, to Samaritans, not only to the rich but to the poor, to all kinds of people. Jesus, the Savior of the world. I remember some years ago when I was in a church in another part of London, a young man was converted to Jesus Christ through the ministry of Dr. Billy Graham. And after being a Christian a few months, he came and talked with me. And I remember vividly him telling me two things that had happened to him since he'd become a Christian. He'd been an atheist at one stage. He'd moved to belief in God. Then he'd been taken and been impressed by the witness of Christian people, been taken to hear Dr. Graham at Earl's Court, and had made a profession and commitment, and was converted and born again by the Spirit of God. And I was asking what difference it had made, and two things he said to me on that first occasion we talked. He said this. He said, "You know, to be honest, and I'm ashamed of it now, I was a bit of a racist before I became a Christian. And I can only say that since I've become a Christian, God has simply taken that right away. I know I cannot, should not be such." He said, "I was also an idealist. And I used to talk a great deal about the underprivileged. And particularly," he said, I used to talk about the needs of the elderly. But," he said, "I never did anything about it. And I'm converted to Christ. And I'm a Christian," he said. "I want to do something about it." What can I do? And I can maybe tell you that over a period of time, that young man got together a group of people in the church and began a work amongst the lonely elderly people in our part of Fulham that was most remarkable. I still remember a Christmas day when about 60 of them, who otherwise would have been entirely on their own, were brought to share a Christmas dinner in our church hall. And the love and the care shown by the helpers who brought them in and prepared the dinner and the room and everything else was so amazing that when I got up to give just a short 5-minute talk about the Christian message, I think it's the easiest audience I've ever spoken to, because the love of Christ was already so evident in that room and amongst those people. Christ had transformed him. And that is what Luke sees, and I believe practices. That is what Luke wants us to see in the Gospels. He wants us to see that as Christ in his earthly ministry was reaching out to Gentiles as well as Jews, even though the focus was upon Jews to begin with, we should be the same. It's Luke's Gospel who tells us that Jesus commended the widow of Sarepta and Naaman the Syrian when he talked about those two Old Testament characters in his sermon at Nazareth in Luke 4. It's Luke who praises the faith of the Roman centurion. It's Luke alone of the other Gospel writers who adds in the context of John the Baptist that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Adds that part of the Isaiah quotation. It's Luke who in the Acts of the Apostles points out that Joel's prophecy is that the Spirit will be poured out on all people. All people. It's Luke who sets the agenda, or rather shows us how Jesus set the agenda, that their witness, the witness of the apostles and the Christians who had come to believe, was to be from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Christ is seen through his church to overcome racial, social barriers. And Luke practiced what he preached. I love that little verse at the end of 2 Timothy 4 when Paul says, only Luke is with me. Wouldn't it have been easy to have been identified with Paul at that moment in prison just before his death? But Luke had shown us a Christ who overcame racial, social and personal barriers of fear, or prejudice, or inconvenience, himself cared for the individuals that he wrote about and that Jesus spoke about. Isn't it one of Snoopy's great sayings? I love mankind, its people I cannot stand. Luke shows us a Christ, and he shows us a New Testament church that cares about people, that crosses barriers, that cares for the unimportant as well as the important, the poor as well as the rich, the prostitute as well as the moral. The thief on the cross, the terrorist as well as the zealot. What about you and me? How caring are we for those outside our own circle? How far are we prepared to cross barriers? Luke was committed to truth. Luke was committed to people. And very briefly, but very importantly, and you will be noticing this as you study this great book in the weeks to come, Luke was committed to evangelism. He uses the Greek word from which we get the word evangelism more than any other gospel writer. He emphasizes the message of salvation, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He emphasizes, as we've already seen, that the message is for the whole world in fulfillment of God's promises and purposes. He describes the mission of the church in Acts 1 verse 8 in order to encourage us to get on with the task of bringing the good news right across the world. There's no doubt about Luke's commitment to evangelism. We see it in his writing, and we see it in his involvement in evangelism himself. We haven't time to look at all those wee passages, but if you have your Bible open, just quickly look at Acts chapter 16, and look at verse 8. Acts chapter 16 and verse 8. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And then in verse 9, he talks about Paul having a vision. And then in verse 10, he says this, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Luke practiced what he preached. He was there on that evangelistic team. Some of you may want to go next week, I believe it's next week, to prepare and to be trained for open-air evangelism. I don't know what it is that God might be calling us to, but like Luke, how committed are we to evangelism? We ought to be like him as he follows Jesus. We've not time to look at the other passages where he was obviously involved, but if you're taking notes, then chapter 20, 5 to 15, and 21, 1 to 18, 27, 1 to 28 are further examples of what I've told you. Just under a week, Elizabeth and I were at supper with two of our students at Oak Hill. They were from Chile. And Tony is now training for the ordained ministry of the Church of England. We asked them how they became Christians. I hadn't heard their story before. And it was through a man who was a clergyman, a missionary in Chile, who stumbled across them one day, but took the opportunity of getting to know them and inviting them round to his home, and then went across, they told me, a journey that took at least an hour and a half every time he did it, and he did it frequently, just went across their home and befriended them and visited them and explained to them the gospel and eventually led them to Christ. Jackie, Tony's wife, said, I puzzled why this man was so caring and so loving. She said, at that time I could hardly speak a word of English, but he was equally patient with me, trying to speak my language and explaining to me the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was committed to evangelism. How far are you and I committed like that? Have we begun to lose that commitment, that love for people, that excitement about the truth of the gospel, which those who have not heard and received and responded to, without Christ are without hope? Maybe learn from Luke, learning his commitment to truth. His commitment to people of all kinds. And therefore, because we want to bring the truth of the gospel to all people, his commitment to evangelism. Let's be followers of Luke in these respects, as he was a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this self-effacing Greek, Dr. Luke, who under the guidance of your Holy Spirit has brought us so much of the truth of the gospel. We praise you for him and ask, Lord, that we may be like him in this respect, that we may be as committed to truth and to people and to the gospel and evangelism as we believe he was. And we thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit that enabled the church of the first century to be as committed themselves and to reach out with that gospel throughout the known world. Help us, by your Spirit, to be the same and to bring that gospel of truth to all people for your name's sake. Amen.